Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul, the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving you the opportunity to use the rebound technique if necessary. That's behind me on the board. Simply, check yourself and see if you have any unknown, or, well, if you have any known sins, because you don't know if you have any unknown sins, but if you have any unknown sins, you can certainly identify those and then name them to the Lord, God the Father, and you are immediately cleansed of all the known sins and the unknown sins, and you're put into the bottom circle, which we call filling of God the Holy Spirit, also called the divine dynasphere. That's where you are prepared to learn and to grow in grace in the plan of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of studying your holy word this afternoon. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. So chapter 20 deals with the laws of warfare. I'm not going to read every verse here. Again, as we've indicated many times, if you take the Bible, you can take every verse and put it into one of three baskets. One are divine institution stuff, which is designed for all mankind. The second basket is the gospel, which is designed for the unbeliever. And the third, of course, is Bible doctrine, which is designed for the believer that's positive towards the Bible that wants to reach maturity. So the laws of warfare, of course, are things that are set out, and most of it would go in basket number one. Remember, basket number one, that category of truth is for believers and unbelievers. This just so happens to be primarily a group of believers, which is the nation of Israel. Now, this is the second generation, because the first generation was killed off in the wilderness, so we don't know what the percentage of believers and unbelievers are in this group. But we know that there are probably a good number of unbelievers, but they're tagging along with the nation. So you have a national entity, and Moses is setting out the rules and regulations that are required for this national entity called Israel. They are a nation that God, of course, has developed as the first client nation in history. And so he has very specific mandates for them, and chapter 20 talks about the laws of warfare. If you are a student of the Geneva Conventions, as I am, 1949 conventions, the 1929 conventions, the Hague Conventions, the protocols in the 1970s, and the laws of war in general, you'll note that these are very similar. And this is written, 3,400 years ago. And you can read these for yourself. It talks about, when the army of Israel comes up to a city that they are at war with, they must give them the opportunity to surrender first. If they do surrender, they can't mistreat any of the people there, and the people there must then pay homage to the nation of Israel. And so you would be this would be tribute. And this is a common phenomenon in the ancient world. So we won't destroy your city, but you'll open up the gates, you'll disarm, and you will hereafter pay us tribute, X amount of dollars per year, and we'll allow you to operate as you formerly did, as long as you pay the tribute. And so that's the first thing that has to be done. And then, of course, you'll read also in that chapter, it talks about, the approach to the city is in verse 10. And then the second part, of course, if the city will not surrender, then you can besiege the city. And if you capture and take the city, then the soldiers are going to be suffer execution. But you cannot harm the women and children. And you, of course, must treat their property with respect. You're not supposed to cut down fruit trees and do all these other things. Before we get to that, it might be interesting to note in Deuteronomy 20, which is verses 1 down to 9, it talks about this idea of who is going to do the fighting. Perhaps we'll read a few verses on that because that is interesting. Look at verse 2. When you're approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted, do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them." In many cases, the military was facing opponents that were much larger in number than they were. And that was one of the things that really scared the first generation when they came up to the land after 1 year coming out of Egypt. They looked at the, they looked at the enemies that were in the land they were supposed to take, and they were extremely afraid. They said, things like we look like grasshoppers in their eyes. They're giants, and they outnumber us. They have weapons and battlements and stuff. There's no way we can do it. And God said, well, I told you you could, but you obviously do not believe me. Therefore, turn around, go back in the wilderness. For 39 years, that generation died off. This is the second generation. When you go into battle, of course, you're going to be afraid of the enemy, but the command is, do not be afraid. When I am afraid, then I will trust in you, is a wonderful Bible promise. Verse 4, why should you not be afraid? Well, verse 4 gives you the answer. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. This doesn't mean that he's going to kill them all himself, as Jesus Christ did outside the gates of Jerusalem when he killed off 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. This means primarily that he will be with you, and your soldiers will go out, and you'll train yourself for battle, and he'll be on your side. Verse 5, the officers also shall speak to the people, saying, who is a man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle, and another man would dedicate it. So, yes, you're going to take casualties. You're going to have wounded and dead on the side of the nation of Israel. And then verse 6, who is the man that has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle, and another man would begin to use its fruit. So this is someone that's just starting out in life with their business, agricultural society, so we're using these analogies to a vineyard. But it can be a used car lot or whatever it is. You're just starting out. You're a capitalist. Well, this is a person that is going to have an exemption from this particular battle until you're settled in to your profession. Verse 7, who is a man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in battle, and another man would marry her. Same thing. And then we've got verse 8. Then the officer shall speak further to the people and say, who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? So the priest has already spoken to them, don't be a coward. But of course, cowards are going to exist in any society. Any society has X amount of yellow bellies, cowards, that would not fight for their country under any circumstances whatsoever. And the nation of Israel is no exception. So this is, we've got exemptions for people that are just getting married, exemptions for people that are just starting their job, exemptions for people that have just constructed a new house, so you've done all this effort. You should be able to enjoy these things for a little while before you go into the battle because, you might die, no question about it. But the yellow bellies are the worst of all. Who is a man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Verse 8, let him depart and return to his house so that he might not make his brother's hearts melt like his heart. The heart here stands for your mental attitude. Fear is contagious, and on the battlefield, many battles have been lost because the other side just breaks in fear and panic and starts running. Alexander was a genius at doing this. When he fought the Persians, he would attack in a way that they had not seen before. He'd get the scare put in part of the army, and the whole thing would collapse, and they'd just start retreating. And once the enemy's retreating, that's the best time to kill them because you can rack up 10, 20 times the death count because they're afraid. They throw down their weapons, and they run as fast as they can to get away. And fear is something that takes hold of people. You don't want that to happen to your army. You don't want any cowards that will affect other people and have them also break ranks and run. The Roman military was known for its combat prowess because the key thing they taught was don't break the rank. As long as the line holds together and is not pierced, then you're going to probably be all right. But if the line breaks somewhere in the middle or the left or the right, then the whole thing will collapse. If you ever watch the movie Zulu, you'll hear that command to the British soldiers, hold the line, because the Zulus greatly outnumber them. And if they would have broken at any point, the whole thing would collapse. They'd all be dead. So it's important to hold the line, and you need strong, courageous men to stand in the line and hold the line. You don't want any yellow bellies at the first sight of the enemy. They're going to break and run. Well, then you got a big gap in the line. And before you can fill that gap, the enemy comes pouring in, and everybody else starts running, and it's a disaster. Verse 9, when the officers have finished speaking to the people, they shall appoint commanders of armies at the head of the people. Remember, this is not, they didn't have a standing army. They had a very small force that would be around the king later on, but they didn't have a standing army. So when they went out to battle, it's like the National Guard. So all these people are business folks. They're agricultural communities. Some of them are getting married. Some of them are married a long time. And they're farmers or you know, makers of cloth or tool makers. They didn't have a standing army. So what you would do is when you'd get the army together and get the gang together, they would generally elect a leader. And so the officers, you'd have certain officers at the highest level, and they would speak to these people, and then they would appoint commanders of the army. So you'd appoint the captains and the majors for this particular battle. So you might be a major for this battle, but the next one, 2 years down the road, you might be a private. In the American Civil War, the South had a function where they would allow the men to choose their own officers. And sometimes that worked and sometimes it didn't work in the early days, because many times they'd choose the person to be the officer that was the most popular, not the most competent, because someone that might have been more competent would be hard on them, so they'd pick somebody that's easy on them and wouldn't train them too hard, and you would have disaster on the battlefield. And they got rid of that policy after a short while because that's what happened. The competent weren't getting appointed, but the favorites and the charismatic and the people that could buy them enough donuts for everybody, whatever they were, and then they'd vote for that person. But they weren't necessarily good on the battlefield. And so we've mentioned verse 10 also about the opportunity. You have to give the city an opportunity to surrender. You can read that for yourself. However, there were some exceptions to this rule. There were certain groups of people that were so decadent that the command was just kill them all. You don't need to give them an opportunity to surrender. Just go in and kill them all, men, women, and children. We've discovered why that was an exception to the general law of war, because the decadence of that culture, and if you didn't wipe them off the face of the earth, they would infect you. And of course, the Israelis did not wipe them off the face of the earth, and they were infected by these people, and they conducted human sacrifice just like these decadent cultures did. You might notice, of course, when you if you're exposed to the university level in this country, they heap great praise, for example, in South America and the Aztecs and the Mayans and all these other people. And the colonial people came in, they were the evildoers. They never tell you the little dark secret that these people were murderers. Human sacrifice. You talk about slaveholding. Oh, my golly. And they'd cut your heart out and roll you down and celebrate these decadent evil systems. They should have been wiped off the face of the earth. Now, did the conquistadores, you know, do it for pure motives? I'm sure there were some that did it for gold, some that did it for God and country, but their culture was not equivalent to the culture of these people. The people that inhabited the land when the conquistadores came over here were an inferior culture. Oh, but didn't they have the sundial? Yeah, so they could figure out how many people were going to kill on a particular day. Good job. No, they had systems of slavery and mass murder and human sacrifice. And it just bewilders me how they would say that these people are superior to the people that came in. No, they weren't. Now, the people that came in brought with them the gospel. Many of these natives were saved because of the Spaniards coming in. So did they do evil? Of course they did evil. Did they do good? They did far more good than they did evil. Just shutting down those murderous societies was great good. And one of the reasons they were so successful in shutting down the Aztecs, for example, is because all the neighboring tribes were deathly afraid of the Aztecs, because that's where they got a lot of the human sacrifice and the slaves. So these people joined with Cortez really quickly. His army increased tenfold with the local tribes. They wanted to get rid of the Aztecs too. But of course, that's the rest of the story that the do-gooders do not teach you when you go to university. That's why you as parents have to make sure you deprogram your children when they come home from school. And don't come complaining to me if you have kids and I'm still above the ground. Oh, my kid turned out bad. Well, I wonder how that happened. You weren't doing your job, because they will brainwash you with all this nonsense. And you'll notice key words. They call it, if they call you a colonialist, then they mean that you're bad. If they call you an immigrant, they mean that you're good. Because if they like people that come in, for example, immigrants are coming to our houses right now, and to our country by the millions. Well, if we didn't like it, we would call them colonials, because they're coming in to displace Americans. There are more illegals coming into this country right now than the birth rate of Americans. And yes, you will be displaced. But if you like them, well, they're just immigrants. If you don't like them, they're colonizers. See how that works? It's all, as Thomas Jefferson once said, where you stand on an issue depends on where you sit. So you just want to make sure you think clearly. So when people say, well, the God of the Old Testament, he, you know, killed all these people. Well, yeah, he ordered their deaths. Of course, he's God. Why did he order the death of these people? We've discovered that now. But the general principle was fairly in line with what we would call the civilized rules of warfare. Chapter 21, we've got Expiation of a Crime is the title. And it talks about if you find people that are dead laying out in the open country in the land which the Lord will give you, and that's chapter 21, verse 1, what are you supposed to do? And you don't know who killed the person. You just find a dead body out there. What are you supposed to do? Verse 2, then your elders and your judges will go out and measure the distance to the cities which are around the slain one. In other words, the person is dead somewhere, so what's the closest city? That's the first thing they're going to do. Verse 3, it shall be that the city which is nearest to the slain man, that is, the elders of that city, shall take a heifer of the herd, which has not been worked, and which has not pulled in a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley, and with running water, which has not been plowed or sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Verse 5, then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to serve him, and to bless in the name of the Lord, and every dispute and every assault shall be settled by them. All the elders of that city, which is nearest to the slain man, shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. Forgive your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, and the blood guiltless shall be forgiven them. So you shall remove the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. This is a community issue. Obviously, somebody from that city did the killing, and that's why they measure the closest city. And that city is responsible to a degree because you have a system of judges and a system of law enforcement, and somebody's not doing their job. For example, in New York today, we have, and you've seen this on the news, if you watch normal news, that individuals that commit crimes, they just turn them loose. They go out and commit more crimes. So who's responsible for that? Well, obviously the city elders, the city leaders are, the law enforcement and the judges and the people that, you know, that are in these positions of authority. They're just opening the door, let criminals go out, and they commit more crimes, more and more and more crimes. So there's a guiltness on that whole system. And this is what that means, is that, you know, we've done our best to try to enforce the law. If we find people that are guilty of infractions, we don't turn them loose. Well, it's an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Because if you're going to go to the extreme of killing somebody, which is the ultimate deprivation of your liberty, you've done other crimes in the past. You're a pretty rotten person. You don't wake up one day, I'm going to go kill somebody. No, you've done a lot of criminal activity before, and the city in which you live has allowed you to slip through the cracks. And that's what this is all about. Verse 10 of chapter 21. When you go out to battle against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, and you take them away captive, and see among the captives a beautiful woman, and have a desire for her, and would take her as a wife for yourself. Now, this is a bachelor. This is not a married man. And so amongst the captives, you see a woman that you would like to marry. You want to take her for yourself. Verse 12, then you shall bring her to the her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. Usually, if a woman shaves her head, it's not very attractive. So ladies, I don't recommend it, but if you're a student of history during World War II, you had a lot of French women that would collaborate with the Nazis, because remember, Germany occupied France for quite some time. And they did it for a variety of reasons. Some of them wanted to do it. Some of them did it for money. Some of them did it for a better ration card. And so when the Germans were kicked out and the French liberated Germany, they would apprehend these women, give them a very short trial, and at a minimum, they'd shave all your hair off your head. One, it marked you as someone that had collaborated with the Germans. And two, of course, you weren't that attractive anymore. And other cultures have other customs that they would deal with and do these types of things. But this is a sign that you've got an individual that you're targeting for a future bride. But in the interim, you're going to shave that particular woman's head and trim her nails. Verse 13, She shall also remove the clothes of her captivity and shall remain in your home and mourn her father and mother a full month. In other words, she's now not going back to her father and mother. And after that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. So this is not rape. This is a situation where you are going to be her husband. Now you might say, well, what if she doesn't like this particular person? Well, that's one of the byproducts of military defeat. At least you're not being killed, I suppose you might say that. But yeah, if you're militarily defeated on the battlefield, bad things happen to society. If you're a student of history, again, you'll see that nations that are defeated, it's pretty hard on the women and children. And this is not what would happen to you in other cultures. They wouldn't go through this thing. They wouldn't establish it as a marriage. They would establish it as something else. And I'll leave your imagination to figure that one out. Verse 14, it shall be, if you are not pleased with her, and you shall let her, then you shall let her go wherever she wishes. But you shall certainly not sell her for money, and you shall not mistreat her because you have humbled her. The humbling here means you had sex with her, you married her. And if the marriage doesn't work out, and again, the husband would not be pleased with her if she doesn't respond to him. Females respond or react, one or the other. And once you get married, if you've got a female that reacts to you, it's not a happy marriage. You want a female that responds to you, and that's the way women are wired. If you're a normal human being, you will acknowledge that there are differences between males and females physically, but there's also differences in the emotion and the wiring system. And God set it up that way, so don't glare at me. It's just the way it is. I know you're not glaring because you're here and you're probably saying yes. Women are designed to respond to a man. They're not designed to react to a man. And that's the way they're wired. And they're much happier if they find the man that they can respond to than if they don't. And if they don't, they might end up with a lot of cats, and then they get all horsey and start doing all these weird things like, we're equal to men. No, you're not. Now, the IQ's the same, the brain's the same, but you're wired differently than males. That's just the way it is. You will have the mother instinct. Men don't have a mother instinct. Now, you can see this in the animal world where people say, yeah, that's true, but somehow it's not true in the human world. No, it's true in the human world as well. A mother cat has the instinct to do certain things that the father cat does not have. And a father cat ain't going to act like a mother cat. That's just the way it is. So if the marriage doesn't work out, you can't sell them. You have to provide for them, and they'll go on their way and maybe find another husband. And then we have verse 15, if a man has two wives. Now we know straight up here, this is against the word of God. You're not allowed to have two wives, but sometimes it happens. And so therefore, this person, of course, they've got some advice for them, what to do under Mosaic law. Man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved. And this is generally true. If you've got two wives, you're going to like one better than the other. And of course, you've got a lot of tension in the household. And so as you read the rest of the verse, we're not going to go through this, but basically it just says that, I guess we can go through. It's pretty short. He has two wives, the one loved and the other loved. And both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons. If the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, he wants the loved wife, that firstborn, to get the inheritance, because in the ancient world, the first son got all the money, all the inheritance. They got the double portion of what it's called. What are you supposed to do? Then it shall be in the day he wills that he has that he has what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. So this is just equity. You're not free to pick and choose. It's the firstborn. And that's the way it goes. So the father would pass on the blessing to the firstborn. This recalls, of course, the story of Jacob. So Isaac, of course, is going blind. He's an old man. He has two firstborn sons, one by Hagar, who is the firstborn, And then the other by the second wife whom he loved, Rebecca, who was also a firstborn for each of these two wives. But the firstborn came to Hagar, who is the Egyptian handmaiden. And so he would get the blessing. He was going to get, you know, he gets the blessing. Now, this is the Mosaic Law written after this occurred, but the same concept. So the mother, of course, tricked Isaac. And when they went in, he said, "Is that you, firstborn Esau?" And they lied. Said, "Yes, Esau." It wasn't Esau. He gave the blessing to Jacob, who was not the firstborn. He was the firstborn of the loved one, but he was not the firstborn of the unloved person, which is Hagar, who was the firstborn. So they cheated him. And when it was discovered, they said, "Can you rectify it?" "No, I can't rectify it. Once it's been said, and that's the way it was." So Moses has codified through the Holy Spirit how this stuff is supposed to work. Verse 18, if a man has a stubborn son, now this is an interesting part about the penal code. We mentioned this before. They didn't have a jail system. Pretty much if you were convicted of a crime, the punishment was pretty severe. In many cases, it was death. But you could also be killed before you even did a crime. This is called preventative law enforcement. Verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, and this applies to the ladies as well, who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them. In other words, you give the kid discipline. As they're growing up, they refuse to respond to anything that you say or do. Verse 19, then his father and mother. So this is a joint affair because both the parents have equal authority over the kids. And one parent can have more authority over the kids to delegate it. In the South, for example, usually it's the woman that administers the corporal punishment when required. Other cultures, it's the father. But you can go either way, but it's a joint responsibility. Both mother and father raise the children. They have equal authority in that regard. That's why it has, then his mother and father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. The elders are the judges there. They shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. This is just an example. He's a glutton, which means you only care about yourself. It's an idiom for that's all you care. You don't care about anybody else. And all criminals have one thing in common, and that is they're arrogant people. We all have arrogance, but criminals have maximum arrogance. Define arrogance for you? Okay, I will. You are hypersensitive about yourself and insensitive to others. Arrogant people, everything's about them. Hypersensitive. Every little thing. Ooh, what are you saying? And they don't give a darn about any other human. Absolutely insensitive to other people. So what causes crime? Criminals. What are criminals? Arrogant people. Crime is not caused by poverty. It's propaganda. Crime is not caused by wealth. Propaganda. It's caused by criminals. And criminals are arrogant people. The arrogance has gotten a hold of them, and they will not respond to any authority whatsoever. So most criminals are rotten kids, rotten teenagers, and rotten adults. And ladies, be very careful, because many of them are very smart, very slick, very charismatic. You get married to one of these people, you are in for you know what on earth. So be very careful, because you say, well, they're rotten people. No, some of them are glib. I got a line from here to the other side of San Antonio. And all criminals, when you catch them, it wasn't me, it was some guy. You know, they take responsibility for nothing. And some of them are very slick, very slick. And, of course, the white-collar criminals are very slick, man. They can cheat you out of all your monies before you can whistle Dixie. It's all gone, particularly Christian white-collar criminals. Well, a Christian would never cheat me. Yeah, they would. They cheat you so bad because you're a sucker. Oh, that's such a nice person. They go to my church and they have an investment. I just can't. I got to invest in that. Your money's gone. And I'm going to put my money with dear old so-and-so, brother so-and-so, because they're such a wonderful, upstanding Christian. That's why they go to churches, to get suckers. And the more suckers they can get, they just go to church to church. There are people that actually do that. They go to church to church to church. And sometimes you got to go from state to state to state to do it, but they make a very good living off suckers and old ladies and widows. They talk you right out of your garter belt. And they're criminals. They don't care about you at all, but they put up a good front. So this is the case, a glutton and a drunkard. In other words, they're a drain on society. They're worthless. And the parents, basically, this is a good barometer, because this little teenager is going to grow up to be a murderer, a rapist, or whatever it is. Guarantee it. So then what are you going to do? Well, verse 21, then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. This is, you kill them before they can commit a serious felony. Kill them now, because they're going to do it. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. They'll hear that this city doesn't play. They do not allow, gluttons and slackers and sluggards in society. They kill them. And who has to bring the charges? The parents do. And that's pretty hard for a parent to do, because most parents will try to cover for their rotten kids. So these parents obviously have integrity. And they see the kid is pulling off, wings off butterflies and torturing cats and doing stuff. They know that kid's going to be a rotten person. And so they say, okay, we're going to put a stop to this because we can't do it. He won't listen to us. So they execute him. Verse 22, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him in the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. I'm going to start with this verse as we conclude our study today on Thursday, because obviously this is a prophecy about the Messiah. About the Messiah. He was hung on a tree. He was cursed. You can see the analogies. He was cursed for us. And this is very curious that Moses would stick this in here, because we've already seen that the way that they conducted the death penalty was stoning to death. They didn't hang anybody on trees. This method of death, of hanging on trees or crosses or stakes, was unknown to the Hebrews. The Romans got it started, but this is a long time before the Romans came onto the earth as a nation. They stoned people. They didn't hang people on trees. Why stick this in here? It's a prophecy of the Messiah. And we'll take that up on Thursday. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.